Last week we were we were talking about how different corners of the church worship in different ways, and one of the things that we need to keep in mind, no matter where we are in that, you know, which corner we're in, we need to make allowances for each other. We need to be willing to learn from each other rather than defaulting to criticism. Our goal, what we've seen of Paul's goal at the end of 1 Thessalonians is for the church to live in peace. Now, that's true within churches. He's talking to a specific church here in Thessalonica. We're a specific church. But, you know, what's true for individual churches is also true for the church. We need to figure out how to live in peace with the church, you know, as long as truth is not compromised. We'll talk about that today. It occurred to me that oftentimes people in one corner of Christianity who maybe think that other Christians are a little too excitable, a little too up, and need to be sort of calmed down, need to maybe be balanced out a little bit. A lot of times we tend to use the term discernment. You know, like, well, so-and-so, these Christians, they don't have very much discernment. You know, they need to be, you know, focused a little more on truth and maybe a little less focused on energy, if you want to look at it that way. And a lot of times Christians in churches that maybe focus a little more on energy and joy and excitement tend to use the word passion to talk to other churches that maybe are not as much like that. And so you have this idea in the church that somehow discernment and passion are like almost mutually exclusive, like you have to choose one or the other. You know, are you a discernment church or are you a passion church? You know, which one are you? And what I like about this passage, as I've, you know, looked through it and become more familiar with it, is Paul blows that theory out of the water. In his mind, and obviously Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is no either or. There is no passion or discernment. Both have to be true, even though, as we saw last week, those may be expressed in different ways. Discernment, very simply, is choosing the good. It's choosing what is good. We sang about God's goodness. We focused on that in worship today. So if God is good, then we need to reflect that, don't we, in the way that we live. We need to pursue that. You know, it's pretty simple. But what does it look like? Well, Paul gives us essentially three things in this really short passage. And the first one is choose the Spirit over the flesh. So let me define some terms here. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, which, you know, may be obvious, maybe not. It's the third member of he's the third member of the Trinity. It's not the human spirit. It's not being spirited. Flesh is it's a Greek word, sarx. It means the principle in all people that desires to do what is opposed to God. If you have the New International Version, it might use the term sinful nature instead of flesh. But that you know, the word in the original is flesh. And usually we know the right thing to do, right, in any given situation. The problem is that we don't do it. And so to encourage us in that, Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Now, I want to kind of break this down a little bit. The NIV uses the phrase, New International Version uses the phrase, don't put out the Spirit's fire. The word fire is not in the original. But what do we know about the Holy Spirit and fire? Well, the day that the Holy Spirit came in greater fullness than ever before, the day of Pentecost, the apostles had these little flames of fire on their heads. We know that the Spirit teaches us God's word, and the prophet Jeremiah talked about God's word as being like a burning fire inside him that could not be contained. Even when he tried to contain it, he couldn't. So there's a lot to associate the Holy Spirit with fire throughout the Bible. Now, this is where it's tempting for us to think that maybe we understand what don't quench the Spirit really means. We often use the phrase on fire for God to describe somebody who maybe they're a new Christian or they're really, really excited about God. And they just have a passion for him and an energy for the things of God. And so we often think, okay, quenching the Spirit, we shouldn't squelch somebody like that. So we shouldn't squelch their enthusiasm, especially those of us that have been around a little longer. And maybe we don't have that kind of zeal that we should. And, you know, that's certainly true. We ought to be passionate about God. And, you know, have you ever found that somebody that's a new Christian, you look at them and say, well, now I feel bad. You know, what happened to my enthusiasm? What happened to the passion that I had at once? We ought to be passionate about God, about His Word, about people coming to know Him. And you know, God knows, many of us need to transfer some of the passion that we have for other things, like a given hobby or, you know, sports or entertainment. It's kind of a cliche, but it's really true that we have a lot of passion for a lot of things other than God at different times. But having said all that, that's very true. The Spirit does more than just stoke our enthusiasm. So that's one aspect of it. It's not the whole thing. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 6 tells us the mind that is controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Now, we don't often associate zeal, passion with peace. Now, of course, they do go together. Romans 14:17, we looked at this last week, says God's kingdom, Paul said, God's kingdom itself is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what God's kingdom is. Galatians 5:22 tells us that peace is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in you. So what Paul tells us here is that the Holy Spirit is God's agent of peace. It's how He brings it about, reconciliation between people. And so quenching the Spirit involves failing to listen to the teaching of God's Word. It means refusing to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit, which comes through God's people. It comes through the church. It means ignoring the conviction of the Spirit when we know we're not doing what we're supposed to do. I mean, you know that feeling. See, for me, I get this kind of ping in my head. Like, you know, I'm doing something and I know it's wrong. And it's like the conviction of the Spirit. I'm not sanctifying that ping. I don't know what that ping is. But it's virtually 99% of the time connected to I'm doing something wrong and I know it. And the Holy Spirit just reminded me. So I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is a ping. But that's just how I see it, how I experience it. But the point is, the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes, and do we listen or do we ignore it? So passion, discernment, you know, not mutually exclusive, they complement one another, and quenching the Spirit involves elements of both, and we'll sort of develop that a little bit more as we go. So choose spirit over flesh is the first kind of discernment. The second kind of discernment that Paul wants us to choose is choosing truth over error. He says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. So not quenching the Spirit flows right into prophecy because the Holy Spirit communicates God's word to us. Now, prophecy was vitally important in the early church. Paul wrote a long passage in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 14, where he talks about prophecy and speaking in tongues. And when I say tongues, I mean languages. The apostles spoke in languages that they didn't previously know. On the day of Pentecost, this was 50 days, Penta 50, after Jesus rose from the dead. It was after Passover. And this is when God, as I said before, poured out His Spirit on the church in a fuller way than ever had before. And you had people in Jerusalem, Jewish people from all over the world that spoke different languages. Well, they knew these languages, but the amazing thing is that the people speaking them didn't know them. That God supernaturally had given them the ability to speak in these other languages. And what they were speaking was the gospel, the story about Jesus and His life and His death and His resurrection. Now, God miraculously allowed that to take place. And that's why when Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says, if you're going to have somebody speaking in another language, there's got to be an interpretation. The goal is for people to hear God's word. Now, you do, in the New Testament, it seems that you do have some cases, like Pentecost, where there were actual languages these people were speaking and hearing. It does seem that there are other cases where it might not be. You know, Paul talks about speaking in the tongues of angels. And, you know, what those are, I don't know. But in both cases, Paul says, there's got to be an interpretation because we need to understand what God is saying. The point of living in the church is not to have some experience that nobody understands. That's not the point at all. So Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 14 of that letter, he said, I would rather speak one word in an intelligible language than thousands and thousands in a language that nobody understands. And in fact, in the Old Testament, speaking in other languages was considered a sign of God's judgment, not a sign of His grace. God's grace comes through his word in words that we can understand. So here's a bit. So I'm not actually going to talk about tongues, even though I just did. that's not our main purpose. But what does Paul mean by prophecy? That's what we want to get into. Essentially, he's talking about God's revelation, God speaking. In the first century church, God was still putting together the Bible. They didn't have what we have. In fact, Thessalonians was, as we've said before, the first book of the Bible to actually be written down. Chronologically, it was written before the Gospels were written. And so, obviously, they don't have any of the rest of the Old Testament, the Thessalonian church, at this point. And so, Paul spoke Scripture. He was one of the ones that actually spoke it. And many of the things that he said were written down later. Many of the things that he wrote down went into the Bible. There were other prophets as well that spoke Scripture, that revealed things from God. Some of them made it into the Bible, some of them didn't. But at the end of what we call the apostolic age, the lifetime of the apostles, basically the first century, God's revelation was completed. There were no more apostles or prophets. They weren't, when you look through the Old Testament, nobody's ordaining apostles or prophets. They're ordaining elders and deacons for the growth of the church. And so the book of Revelation actually warns against adding to God's revelation. Don't add any more. It has been finished. And so when Paul says in this passage, don't treat prophecies with contempt, he's telling the Thessalonians, you're going to have many people coming through here. You know, they're all going to claim to be prophets of God, but not all of them are going to be. And so the Thessalonians were supposed to administer these tests, trying to figure out, is this a true prophet or not? And there were several things they had to do. The word test, by the way, comes from the testing of metals to determine, you know, is this pure? So they were to test what the prophet said, first of all, against Scripture. Now, they didn't have the New Testament, so what did they have? Well, they had the Old Testament. So they could test what the prophet said against the Old Testament. Does it match up? They could also test it against what Paul had told them about who Jesus was, his nature, and what he did. So, you know, the New Testament, at least in oral form, as they had heard it. They were to also to examine the character of the prophets. You know, is this a kind of person? Is this a godly person? That'll tell us, in part, what's true. And they were also to examine what effect is what they're saying have on the church. Is it building up the church? Are they trying to build up the church, or are they trying to tear it down? So all of these tests helped them determine, is this a true prophet or not? Well, all of this had the goal of bringing peace in the church. And then this is why Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, says, God is not a God of disorder. He is a God of peace. And then he spoke the official theme verse of Presbyterianism, all things should be done decently and in order. That's our verse. Isn't that great? It's for us. So you know, the big question here is, what does this mean for us? If God's word has been completed, if he's not, you know, sending new revelation, how do we apply this verse? What are we supposed to take from it? Well, if we believe that prophecy is fulfilled in the written word, God's written word in Scripture, then the challenge for us here is, don't treat the Scriptures with contempt. Now, we don't do that, do we? You know, we're good Christian people. We don't treat God's word with contempt. Well, I don't know. Let's figure that out. Do we ever reject God's word? Now, we might say no, but do we ever not do what he says to do? You better believe we do. There are lots of times when we know a Scripture that says, don't do X, and we do X. Are we not rejecting God's word? Are we not having contempt for God's word in that moment? Do we fail to read it? Yeah. Do we ignore it at times? Yeah. Do we fail to obey? Yeah, all of those things. So we are guilty many times of having contempt for God's word. Okay, but what about comes next? How do you test? Are we supposed to test the Scripture? Well, last time I checked, Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 said, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for correction, rebuke, instruction, and righteousness. So he said, all of Scripture is good. We don't need to test the Scripture because it is from God. But let's tie this back into the Thessalonians' experience. Not all of the prophets told the truth. Now, what is prophecy today? Well, essentially, prophecy is preaching and teaching. It's taking the words of the Scripture and explaining them, applying them. Now, There were false prophets in the early church. Are there false prophets today? Yeah, I would say so. you have churches today, some churches that claim to be true churches of Christ that deny that Jesus is God. They may deny aspects of salvation. They may deny the truth of the Bible. They may deny certain doctrines that they find don't fit with where society is today. And so, for all of those churches, you have some really core beliefs and teachings of Scripture that they are denying. And you can't call them anything else, really, in a sense, but false prophets, because they're taking God's word and they're rejecting it. Now, there are many churches that would affirm all of those things that I just mentioned, but they teach this idea of the prosperity gospel, this idea that, if you have enough faith, you will be healed. If you have enough faith, God has to heal you. And if you have enough faith, you will be blessed with prosperity, financially, monetarily. It's spreading all over, speaking of Africa, it's spreading all over the third world. And you can understand why. This comes from the land of great wealth and prosperity. They would know, wouldn't they, if God was going to do this? And it's sick that we're exporting it, because it's a twisting and it's a misunderstanding. And in many ways, it's as dangerous as denying any of these cardinal truths of the Bible. Not everything that you hear on the radio or TV or the internet is true. Big surprise, huh? it's been true in the past, and it's true today. So when Paul says, choose the good, the word that he's using comes from the practice of minting coins that are authentic. And so, you want a coin that rings true, that is genuine, that is not counterfeit. So we're to know the truth so that we can recognize something that's not. And more on that in a moment. Let me just give you an illustration of this. Anybody and everybody it's possible for us to fall into not communicating the truth. Even good, solid teachers are not immune to communicating things that are not true. There's a pastor named Andy Stanley in Atlanta. He's a Baptist pastor, and as far as I understand, a solid guy. Does a good job teaching. It's a benefit to the church. But he drew a firestorm of criticism a couple of months ago. I didn't hear about this till this week. I'm not on some of these, sort of the blogs where people talk about those things. But anyway, he said in a sermon something to the effect of parents of teenagers who stay in a church that's not large enough to have a really significant youth ministry for senior high and middle school. If they stay in a church like that, they're being selfish, because they just want what they want and they really don't care about their kids. And it was pretty amazing. So the thing that I thought was funny about that was, if that were true of this town, the churches in this town, Andy Stanley would have shut down every church in this town, but maybe two, because how big do you have to be he's talking about like a church of 200, like any smaller than that, you got to be bigger than that to have a significant youth ministry. So he would have all the churches shut down except for two. Anyway, to his credit, he apologized. He tweeted out that even I was offended by what I said. Now, I was trying to think about that for a second. And I was like, that sounds a little strange, but okay. I'll take you at your word. After it got out of your mouth, you said, oh, dear God, what did I just say? That happens sometimes. But you know why that happened? Because thousands and thousands of pastors of small churches like ours, thousands of members of small churches, got on social media and just blitzed this guy and said, what are you thinking? That was the reason it happened. And, that's good. That's one real benefit of the technological age that we live in, that people can respond like that. In this case, they did the right thing because he was wrong, and they called him on it. So that was good. The bottom line about prophecy is that the Bible gives us only one category. What is prophecy? It's God's word. Always has been. It's come in different forms, but it always is God's word. That's how he speaks to us. Now, that that raises a question probably in our minds. Maybe it raises a lot of questions. You know, what about people who really believe that God told them something? Or people that believe that God told them to tell you something? What about Hindus in Nepal and Muslims in the Middle East that are seeing visions of Jesus and coming to Christ? You know, where does that fit in this prophecy thing? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith is helpful on this point. This is an illustration of where our standards, our theological standards, can help us to see truths of Scripture more clearly. In chapter 5 of the Confession on providence meaning how God works out his will in history, in our lives, the end of chapter 5 on providence talks about how God uses special providences in leading his church, in working out his will in sometimes unusual ways. And I'm convinced that's the confession is dealing with this issue. There are times throughout history, certain times in certain places, where you have great revivals going on, where God seems to do things like he's doing in the Congo, in the Republic of the Congo right now. Amazing healings that I think we would all agree. They're not happening like that here. You know, what happens in Nepal, what's happening in many countries all over the world. He's using visions and dreams to point people to him. Now, this is the important part. When people see a vision of Jesus, where do they go? Well, they find another Christian. They find a church. They find, ultimately, the Word. That's what God is pointing them to. And so all that does is it serves to, you know, the point that Paul is making here. The bottom line hasn't changed. God is not writing new scripture. He's using regular and sometimes irregular or unusual means to point people to the scripture we already have. And so, you know, my encouragement to you, and people use all kinds of different terminology, but, you know, my encouragement to you is if you're convinced that God has spoken to you in some way and he's spoken to you, you know, for somebody else, my encouragement to you is go to the Bible. If you can't find a principle in this book that underlines what you believe God has told you, then guess what? He didn't tell you. It's not him. There are a lot of other things, impressions that you could have, ideas that you could have, but if it's not supported by this book, it's not from him. Now, if you do believe he's spoken to you and you do find it in this book, guess what? It's not your word from God for somebody else. It's his word. So better not to take credit for it. That's my sort of general rule of thumb. If it's God's, let him have the credit. And I think that would maybe help us in a lot of, you know, in a lot of different areas. And really, what all of this does is it helps us to correct a tendency that really started with the Enlightenment, where people began to look at their experience before they look at the truth that they knew. And I think it goes back to Descartes, cogito ergo sum. You know, I think, therefore I am. I have experienced this. Therefore, I'm going to base my reality on my experience. And our society is filled with that in all kinds of different ways. You know, politicians, if they want you to follow an idea that they have, the way they think the country should be run, how do they do that? Well, they find somebody who has a real story, a life story, and they highlight it because we're drawn to stories. And that's not bad unless we use it, you know, manipulatively. Nonprofits, when they're trying to help you to see the need of what they're doing. They use story, they use video, they use movies, because stories move us, experience moves us. But what Paul is saying is you cannot take experience over truth. Experience has to flow out of what we know to be true. We don't want to accept error simply because it's borne out by someone's experience. So what Paul is saying is God's word is the truth. We're called to live it out in our experience, to see it work out in the experience of other people as God changes their hearts. All right, the third and final way we show discernment is choosing good over evil. Paul bridges from prophecy to all of life when he says, "Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Paul wanted the Thessalonians to listen only to the true prophets and to hold on to their teaching, and to separate from teaching that was not true, and every other form of evil in the world. John Calvin had a good illustration for this. He said that we should look at the world through Bible glasses that help bring into focus what we see, what we experience. The truth of the Bible helps to bring into focus what we see. And, you know, obviously there are a lot of things we could say about seeking good and avoiding evil. God gave us the Ten Commandments and, as a guideline to show us what it means to choose the good. So there's a ton we could say about that. I just want to make two quick applications that I think fit into what Paul was saying to the Thessalonians and also with us. One is in the area of prophecy. The Thessalonians were supposed to examine what a prophet believed about who Jesus is. And one common statement that they would listen for was, Jesus is Lord. And one of the reasons this was so big, it wasn't anything magic about that phrase, but it was common in the empire for Caesar to be called Lord. And so the church, you know, basically surmised that if somebody was willing to risk a charge of treason, they were probably likely to be a prophet you could count on, if they were willing to say that Jesus is Lord, knowing they could be imprisoned for it. Later, and the phrase Jesus is Lord became a sort of confession of faith. Now, later in the apostolic period, the Apostle John was writing his first letter, 1 John 4:2. He said, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And so Jesus' incarnation was sort of added to this confession of faith, a set of beliefs. Philippians 2 is another confession of faith. And there are a number of confessions of faith throughout the New Testament. So these were statements that the church would say that we all believe. Now, about 100 years later, what we now recite as the Apostles' Creed was developed. This said, what do we believe about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? 100 years after that, you had something called the Nicene Creed, came out of the Council of Nicaea. And it dealt with certain errors in the church of that day and specifically focused to help the church to affirm what we know the Bible already believes. And, you know, in that day, it was against the truth. It was against the teaching of the Arians who taught that Jesus was not God. And so you had many, many more statements written, particularly in the time of the Reformation. And we use many of those, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism. There are many of these confessions that we use, and they were written to simply remind the church, this is what we believe, the truth of Scripture. It was never meant to somehow be tacked on and added on or in any way rise to the level of Scripture. It was simply to remind us of what the Bible teaches. All of these creeds and confessions help us to choose the good, the truth of the Bible, over the counterfeit teaching, whether it's in cults, other religions outside the church, or false teachers inside the church. All right, the last thing I want to talk about briefly is the other element in choosing the good is we need to recognize that God's truth, the Bible is God's truth, but God's truth is not limited to the Bible. There is a lot of truth that is not in the Bible and a lot of truth that is spoken and understood by people who are not Christians. God has given insight and gifts to non-Christians the world over and down throughout history for our benefit. Another thing that John Calvin said was, if the Lord has willed that we be helped in physics, dialectics, mathematics, and other like disciplines by the work and ministry of the ungodly, let us use this assistance. For if we neglect God's gift freely offered in these arts, we ought to suffer just punishment for our sloths. I love that word. What he's saying is, this is where we got the phrase, you know, all truth is God's truth. I think Schaeffer is the one that actually said that. But God doesn't just give truth to Christians. And a lot of times, many Christians think wrongheadedly that we can protect ourselves, you know, from the world by just reading Christian authors, by just going to Christian schools and Christian colleges. Somehow we're going to keep the world out. But what we forget is, guess what? What do we have inside of us? We have the flesh. We have sin within us. And so all we do then is shoot ourselves in the foot, because we don't benefit from common grace wisdom that God has given to all kinds of people who are not believers. So we need to use that and favor, and because what happens is, A, our knowledge benefits, and B, so does the spread of the gospel. Right? As we interact with people who are not Christians, we gain from them, and we have the opportunity to share what we know with them. So let me just close with one final encouragement. This whole passage revolves around God's word. Let me urge you, don't be satisfied with your level of understanding of God's word right now. Don't be complacent. Use the resources that are available in the local church. in this church, come to Veritas, get involved in a small group. There are resources available. There are people who have gone ahead of you a little ways and can help you and benefit you. Don't ever think that you've learned enough. You know, John and Ken and I and Jonathan, others that have done a lot of study in God's Word, will be the first to admit to you that every day we run into things that we don't seem to have a clue of. And God is constantly teaching, and he's teaching me through people like John Snyder who've walked this road as a pastor before, and many of you. We benefit each other. So don't become complacent. Don't ever think that you know enough. And if you have an area of weak understanding, you know, come to me, and I may be able to recommend books. We may have some here. I may be able to point you to something that will help develop your understanding of the gospel. Because our witness to our city and our growth as a community, all of that is going to benefit as we pursue the good of God's truth in Scripture and in every other area. And you know what's going to happen ultimately? God's going to be glorified. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I praise you that you are good. You are the essence of good and goodness. And everything that we have that's good comes from you. Lord, we praise you for your word that it's a gift. It is a good gift. We thank you for the sacrament, Lord, that you have given as a gift to work change in our lives, to work grace in us, strengthening grace to be the people that you've called us to be. And so, Lord, I pray through your word and through the sacrament, you would change us to be more like Jesus, and people in this city would see the difference and would be drawn like a magnet to Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.